The glorious land of America, blessed with economic prosperity and religious freedom, is now about to lose both, according to Bible prophecy. The fear of terrorism is the vehicle lifting these liberties, making the lamb-like freedom we once enjoyed the most endangered species on planet Earth. The King of the North is entering this glorious land, while most of the world is being led to believe that literal Israel is the key to end-time prophecy, and Muslim extremists are our greatest threat. This month's message from James, Entering the Glorious Land, is a biblical prophetic look at current events.
Thank you, Ellie. We are in the book of Revelation this morning. Good morning, church. For those of you who are visiting, I see a lot of visitors here this morning. I am the pastor here at the Cascade Church part-time. My name is James Rafferty, and my wife, my lovely wife, Reese Rafferty, is here this morning joining us. Reese, can you stand up for a second and just say hi to everyone? And we are here part-time, so I'm not here every week, but here enough to have become acquainted with a lot of you and to know that there are a lot of visitors here today, faces that I'm not familiar with, and I just want to welcome you. And it is such a privilege and a blessing and so humbling for you to be here with us and worshiping with us today. And we hope and we believe that God sent you here for a reason. And that you're going to be blessed, not because of who we are or much about us, because we're just ordinary people here at this church, but because God's Spirit has promised to bless you. He's promised to be with us, and He's promised to bless this day and everything that is in this day, this Sabbath day. There's a hymn that I want to share with you. It's one that means a lot to me, and I think it's really appropriate for us today in the time in which we live. Our message this morning is coming from the books of Daniel and Revelation. It's a prophetic message, and it's going to be one that is filled with meaning, but it's going to be deep. There's going to be a little bit of a challenge for us this morning. I'm going to encourage you to go back and study some of these prophecies that we're going to be looking at today, because we are on the very verge of the fulfillment of momentous events that are going to be taking place just before us. And we want to be ready. God wants us to be ready for those. How can we be ready? Well, the title of our sermon this morning, Entering the Glorious Land, tells us one way we can be ready is to be aware. Also, the scripture reading this morning tells us the other way, and I think the most important way that we can be ready, and that is to be acquainted with Jesus Christ, to know Him as our personal Savior, and to follow Him wherever He goes. That's the key. There's a lot of distractions in the world today, and there are a lot of people that are vying for our attention. But there's one person who loves us more than life itself, who really does deserve our attention more than anyone else or anything else, and that person is Jesus Christ. Amen. I saw one weary. It's page 441 in your hymnal. If you just want to look at this hymn with me, it's one that I guess we're not fully acquainted with. It was written many, many years ago by a young lady named Annie Smith. She was the sister of a man by the name of Uriah Smith, who is understood to be a pioneer of the Adventist Church. And Annie Smith wrote this song, I Saw One Weary, 441 in your hymnal. She wrote this song to encourage us, but also she wrote it to describe some of the characters, some of the personalities, some of the people that were part of our early church movement. And the first person that she wrote about in the first lines, the first verse, was Joseph Bates. He was an older man who had given a lot, his wealth, his time, his energy for the cause of Christ. And she describes him in these words. I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care upon his brow was furrowed there, I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. Then she goes on to describe another one of our pioneers, a man that some of us might be familiar with. His name was James White. And James White was the husband of Ellen White. And James White, of course, died at an early age. James White did the work of two or three men. He wasn't what Russell talked about this morning. He wasn't a lazy person at all. In fact, he worked a little bit too hard. And some of us are inclined to go in that direction and need to relax just a little bit. So James White is described in verse 2. And I saw one, and one I saw with sword and shield, who boldly braved the world's cold frown, and fought unyielding on the field to win an everlasting crown. Though worn with toil, oppressed by foes, no murmur from his heart arose. I asked, what buoyed his spirits up? Oh, this, he said, the blessed hope. Ellen White said that James White was the best man who trod shoe leather. Of course, she might have been a little bit biased there. This third stanza is written about, well, we're not really sure. It could be Jan Andrews, who gave up a position in politics and a lot of wealth and worldly fame to take a hold of the Seventh-day Adventist message. It could be written about Uriah Smith, the sister of Annie Smith, who also had a promising career in the world and gave all of that up. And a lot of people think it was actually written about Annie Smith herself, as a someone, even though in the male form, who also had a promising career as an artist in the world and gave all of that up. The message, though, is the same. Verse 3, and there was one who left behind the cherished friends of early years, and honor, pleasure, wealth resigned to tread the path bedewed with tears. Through trials deep and conflicts sore, yet still a smile of joy he wore. I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. Now, the last verse is written for us, for you and for me, for each one of us sitting here today, and for any and everyone who would take upon themselves the name of Jesus Christ and the hope of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, while pilgrims here, we journey on in this dark veil of sin and gloom, through tribulation, hate, and scorn, or through the portholes of the tomb, till our returning king shall come to take his exile captives home. Oh, what can buoy the spirits up? 'Tis this alone, the blessed hope. It's a powerful hymn, and one that I think is appropriate for us to consider this morning, because we're going to be looking at some prophecies that are quite significant for us in relation to these last days. The verse that I took the title to this hymn from is found in Daniel chapter 11. It's verse 41, and it describes a power that is identified as the King of the North. This King of the North power is accomplishing a lot of things in the last days. It's a description of a power that's partly symbolic, and it closes out, the verses close out in Daniel chapter 11 with a time when a person by the name of Michael stands up. And there's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation under that time. And every one of God's people who are written in the book are delivered in that time of trouble. Now, we believe that that time of trouble that is spoken of there is just before us. We believe that Michael standing up is going to be the end of this earth's history, and the time of deliverance is going to be when God delivers his people and takes us home to heaven. So the verses just before that must be describing events that take place just before Jesus returns. And indeed they do. And not only so, but they are applicable to our time and this place. Daniel 11:41. We won't read the whole verse. I'm just going to read the first part of it here. And he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, that word countries is added in the King James. You could read, he will enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. And we'll touch on that verse as we close our sermon. I'd like to just pause for a moment, and as we get into the Word of God and into prophecy, again ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to read it and study it. We are claiming the promise that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 24, where he said that whoever reads the book of Daniel, let him understand. We're also claiming the promise in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, where Jesus said, blessed are those that read, blessed are those that hear, and blessed are those that keep the things that are written therein. Father, we need that blessing, that threefold blessing when we study Revelation. We need the blessing you've given us to the book of Daniel so that we can understand it. And we believe that you will give us that blessing this morning. We believe it because we ask it, not because of our worthiness, but we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, James White, the pioneer of The church, Adventist founder, husband of Ellen White, believed that the power that was spoken of in Daniel chapter 11, the final verses of Daniel chapter 11, he believed them to be the papacy, the papal church, supported by the United States. Now, he wrote that in a book that was published in 1847 called The Word to the Little Flock. And that book was published over 150 years ago. Okay, this is a long time ago that this guy is saying, I think that the powers spoken of in Daniel 11 are the papacy and the United States. That's what I think. And I think they're going to be the powers that are going to be prominent in the end of time. Prophetic history, I think, and historic evidence, as well as current events, I believe support his interpretation as never before. I was watching the news when the Pope came to the United States, the evening news, and the announcer said, quote, speaking of Obama and Francis, quote, these are two of the most powerful men on earth who happen to share the same agenda. That was the NBC Nightly News. September 23, 2015. These are two of the most powerful men on earth who happen to share the same agenda. So there's no doubt about it. From the world's view, from a worldly perspective, Pope Francis and Obama, the President of the United States, whoever he is, and the Pope, whoever he is, are two of the most powerful men in the world who happen to share the same agenda. Now, what is that agenda? Well, this nightly newsman's observation is really prophetic because the entire focus of Revelation chapter 13 deals with what we understand to be, in symbolic language, a papal U.S. alliance that is going to be setting up a worldwide system of economic and religious compliance. A U.S. papal alliance that is going to be setting up a worldwide system of economic and religious compliance. How close are we to that? Well, I think it's really interesting because a lot of us have our eyes and our focus on the Middle East. A lot of Christians are focused on the Middle East. Adventists are focused on the Middle East. We're focused on terrorism, Muslim, Islam. A lot of that is prominent in the news today, isn't it? And I think it's interesting because the idea that literal Israel and the Middle East are the center of fulfillment of eschatological, and that is last day prophecy, has most of the world looking in that direction. We're looking to see the events that are taking place in the Middle East. That's where the focus is for most of the Christian world and a lot of other people. You know, you have this Left Behind video series, you know, and you have all of the things that are talking about the Antichrist is going to sit there in Jerusalem, you know, and the temple's going to be rebuilt, and this is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And then, of course, the church is going to be raptured out. And then there's going to be this time of tribulation on planet Earth. That's what a lot of Christians focus on. And I think that this present focus on Islamic terrorism, and this is my opinion, is perhaps one of the cleverest smokescreens ever concocted to divert our attention from divinely inspired prophecy, as it's laid out in Daniel and Revelation. Daniel 11, especially in Revelation 13. Now, follow me closely on this. The fear of terrorism, tell me if I'm wrong here, the fear of terrorism has led to the theft of America's civil liberties. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? We have lost our liberties because of the fear of terrorism. We're afraid, and so we give up and allow our homes and our lives to be inundated with invasive controls that we never would have allowed otherwise. There's no reason why we'd have allowed any of this stuff to take place, except for what if there's a terrorist that has a nuclear weapon or some kind of bomb? What if? And as soon as we start relaxing just a little bit, another event takes place that causes us to be alarmed and terrified, if you will. Now, the real interesting part about this, I think, is what Jesus says. Because This, in a sense, is a direct fulfillment of the prophetic transformation that has been predicted in Revelation 13 and verse 11. In Revelation 13, verse 11, you have a power that is described coming up out of the earth. The beast in prophecy, a beast in prophecy represents a kingdom or a power. And it's described as coming up out of the earth, and it has two horns like a lamb. Those horns represent lamb-like principles, and lamb-like means Christ-like. Christ-like principles. And those principles are the principles of civil liberty and religious liberty. But we'll talk about that in a little bit here. I think the greatest and the most significant prophetic blunder that is being made by Christians at large, and U.S. foreign policy in particular, is our refusal to understand the glorious land, designated in the Old Testament as literal Palestine, that it has long since been transferred to the shores of America. I think that's one of the greatest blunders we're making today. We have our focus in prophecy to the Middle East. And we think when we read the phrase, the glorious land, we automatically think that means the Middle East, that means Palestine. Because that was the land, that was the glorious land that God designated for his people in the Old Testament. But we have failed to follow the prophetic picture of the Bible. Even the New Testament picture of the Bible, where the transition has been made from literal Jews to spiritual Jews, from the literal land of Palestine to the glorious land of America. Now, I've said a lot there without giving you any proof, without giving you a lot of biblical evidence. So this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to run through some of the biblical evidence. And we're going to do that by spending a lot of time in Revelation chapter 12. So open your Bibles. If you haven't this morning, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And I'm not going to go through every verse because we just don't have time. We've got about 15 to 20 minutes left in our sermon time this morning. I need to get through a lot of material. But again, this sermon is going to be recorded. The outline that I'm going to be reading to you, a lot of the information I'm going to be sharing with you, is going to be available. It's going to be on our website. And by the way, Lightbearers has Nathan's blog. I don't know if you've seen Nathan's article, but it is up on the website. Just went up last night, and this will be up soon, and there'll be another one up. There'll be a lot of information going up so you can study this further. We're not going to learn in 15 to 20 minutes what it's taken years, decades, for the rest of the world to tell us is wrong. This truth that has been disregarded by most of Christianity is going to take a little bit of time for us to unearth. It's a buried gem of truth that God has for us in his word, and we're going to need to dig a little bit to find and understand this with clarity. All right, Revelation chapter 12. I believe America is the land designated in Bible prophecy as the earth that helps the woman in Revelation 12, 14 through 16. America, I believe, is the place identified in prophecy for God's New Testament church. It is the land that swallowed up the flood of persecution during the latter part of the Dark Ages. And here, on this continent of America, God's prophetic prediction in Revelation 13, 11 has come to pass. Another beast rising up out of the earth, an earthly power rising up out of the earth, American continent having two horns like a lamb, Christ-like principles of civil and religious liberty, and speaking like a dragon. Civil and religious restrictions and persecution. So, this glorious land of America, blessed with economic prosperity and religious freedom, is now about to lose both of those according to the Bible. The fear of terrorism, I believe, is the vehicle that is lifting these liberties. The lamb-like freedom we once enjoyed is now the most endangered species on planet Earth. And we're not even aware of it. Many Americans aren't even thinking along these lines. The king of the north is entering into the glorious land while most of the world is being led to believe that literal Israel is the key to end time prophecy and Islam extremists are our greatest threat. That's where we are right now. Jesus Christ in his personal discourse on end time prophecy. Now you understand that we have Daniel and we have Revelation, but there are also three chapters in the gospel that are dedicated to end time prophecy. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And those three chapters help us when we try to understand and interpret Daniel and Revelation. And Jesus himself is speaking in these chapters. In Daniel, he speaks, of course, it inspires Daniel in Revelation. He comes to John and gives him visions. But in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus is speaking. And we're going to pick up what he says in one of these verses. It's Luke 21 and verse 9. I'm sorry, I led you to Revelation 12, 12, probably a little too prematurely. But I want you to look in Luke 21, verse 9. Jesus here is speaking about what is taking place in the world today. And again, the context of this is end time prophecy, the signs of his coming. And he says in Luke 21, verse 9, he says, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions," are we hearing of wars and commotions? Yes. He says, "Be not," what's the next word? Terrified. What is the greatest war that we're fighting right now in the world? The war on what? Terrorism. Terrorism. And he's saying, Jesus is saying to us now, one of the things that's going to happen leading up to my second coming is you're going to hear about wars and commotions. And these wars, and of course the biggest war that we're fighting right now is the war against terrorism. These wars are going to terrorize you. They're going to terrorize people. Don't be terrified. Because if you're terrified, under the influence of being terrified, you're going to do things and allow for things that you wouldn't normally allow for. That is the point. When people try to control the world, and it has happened over and over and over again, because we are selfish at our core level and we want to control. And the more powerful we are, the more people we want to control. It's just the way it is. I, on a lower level, want to control my cat. Seriously. So I don't appreciate my cat when he gets in the house because he leaves his fur everywhere. He's got the garage is his. The window's open all the time. He's got a nice cat bed here. I'll let him make a bed on my towels that I use to clean stuff with. That's okay. I can, you know, clean those and get the hair out. But to come in the house and put his fur everywhere, no. I want to control my kitty. I would never presume to control much more than that, especially not my wife and my kids. It just doesn't work. People aren't made to control people. We really are not. But yet we want to. We try to. It's our natural inclination to. And in order to do this, we need to put terror into their hearts, because people are willing to give up a lot of liberties and a lot of freedoms when they feel insecure and they want safety. And so this is the plan that Jesus actually understands. He understands human nature. He understands what's in the heart of man, the Bible says. And he says, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. And I think it's interesting because when you look at this, it's terrorism and economic stability. Because he says, don't be terrified and don't be worrying about the word terrified means, don't be terrified by wars and instability. The point is that the terrorism and the economic instability are the very things that Jesus foresaw would be used to cause us to give up these liberties. And Jesus is telling us, don't worry about those kinds of things. See, one of the reasons why God asks us as his followers not to be so hooked up in the world is because when you get hooked up in the world, you begin to feel that that's where your stability lies. And then when something goes wrong with the world, or there are things that are happening in the world that shake things up, your stability gets shaken up, and then you get shaken up. And so Jesus says to us, don't get too connected with the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. Because when the world gets shaken up, it's not going to shake you up. Your stability is in me, and you need to follow me. I'm not going to shake you up. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you assurance. You're going to be grounded in me. So one of the reasons why he wants us to stay away from the world. So what if the Dow Jones loses, you know, hundreds of points and we have another Black Monday? So what? Now, I don't mean that in the sense of it doesn't matter. Of course, we care about people. We care about, but we, our focus, our lives are not completely established in the market. We're not completely established in the world. Those things can happen and we can care, but our focus is on Jesus and our stability is in him. So then he says, and I love this in this context, Luke chapter 21, verse 9. When you hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe these are the vehicles through which this world is going to be transformed and prepared for the second coming of Jesus. This must happen. This is going to first come to pass. Before I come, this is going to happen. Because this is going to be the means by which a universal system is set up that seeks to oppose everything that is right and true and good in the world. And Jesus alone is going to stand in contrast to that system. That system is going to be united. The kings of the world, all of the economics of the world, everything, all the religions of the world, they're all going to be united. And in opposition to that united system of economic and religious security and worship, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see the Lamb. And there's going to be people who are going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the context, by the way, of Revelation 14. You've got this system in Revelation 13 that forces its mark of superiority on the whole world that no one can buy or sell, economic boycott is. And then you've got a people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those are the two different choices that we're going to have, the two roads that are going to diverge in the end of time. Okay. And so it's interesting that terrorism and economic instability, the very things Jesus said, don't be worried about those things, are the very things that we're worried about, the very things that are directing us in the last days. So the whole idea of the glorious land needs to be understood in the context of these final movements that are taking place. All right. Let's go with a biblical definition first and foremost. And we're back in Revelation 12. I'm going to give you a few verses here, but we're going to start with this biblical definition from the Old Testament. The glorious land defined. Biblically, the glorious land represents the place that God designated for his church. So in the Old Testament, this place was Palestine. That's just the way it is. That's truth. That is absolute truth. It is a land that offered God's people religious liberty and economic prosperity. These are the two identifying marks of the glorious land. I'll give you a couple of verses on this. First of all, religious liberty, religious freedom to worship God. Deuteronomy 5:15, this is what it says. God says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The whole point of leading his people out of Egypt was so they could worship God. Do you remember that? They went to Pharaoh. Moses said, "Hey, my people, God says, let my people go so they can worship me." And when God finally led them into the promised land, the whole point was that they could have freedom of worship, to worship God in freedom and not to be confined as slaves to the idols and false gods of Egypt. Okay, number two, economic blessing. Exodus 3, verse 8. Economic blessing. "And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land into a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." The second reason God brought them out of Egypt was to bring them into the promised land, a land of economic security, a land flowing with milk and honey. He wanted to bless them economically and he wanted to bless them spiritually. He wanted to give them religious freedom and he wanted to give them economic security. These are the two identifying marks of the glorious land in the Old Testament. This is what the glorious land was all about. So the Bible indicates that the land flowing with milk and honey is therefore, now notice this is Ezekiel 26 and 15, 20 verse 6 and verse 15. The Bible indicates that the land flowing with milk and honey, quote unquote, is therefore the glory of all lands. That's how the Bible identifies Palestine, Old Testament. This is the glory of all lands. Now the glorious land was definitely Palestine for literal Israel. The question we want to ask this morning is this. Is Palestine now a land flowing with milk and honey? No. It doesn't even have economic independence. It is totally dependent on other nations, and especially on the United States of America for its economics. It is a land of religious freedom for the Jews. They don't even have the temple site. They do not even have a temple in Israel today for the Jews. So both of those things have been taken, both of those things are gone. And we know why they're gone if we read the New Testament carefully, especially Matthew 24. Jesus predicted that their house would be laid desolate once they rejected Messiah. See, Jesus Christ as Messiah was the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises made to literal Israel. He was the fulfillment of that. We thought, and sometimes we think, that the promises that God made to the Jews were for them outside of Christ. Never. They were always for them in Christ. Jesus was the one that was going to come and fulfill all of those promises. When God ever told them to do anything, he was always telling them in the context of Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, he tells them to make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. They have 70 weeks to do this, 490 years. And all of that is done in Messiah, who in verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that Messiah will come in 483 years, because he's the one that's going to fulfill all of these promises. All of these things that I'm saying need to be accomplished are going to be accomplished in Christ. So when Jesus came, all of the covenant promises that many of our evangelical brothers and sisters are still applying to literal Israel were fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of them. And that's why in the New Testament it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is an heir, he is Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. The promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed were all fulfilled in Jesus, and we inherit all of those promises when we're in Christ, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Okay, so it was definitely the promised land in the Old Testament, but not now. It is not even a land of religious liberty, and the promises that were fulfilled by Messiah have not been accepted because the Jews have not accepted Jesus. And these questions, if we understand them, are vital in directing us to understand where we are today in Bible prophecy. Okay, so how we respond to these questions will steer us in the right or wrong direction prophetically. So if we follow evangelical thinking, we will end up with a Middle East literal Israel focus. But if we follow Jesus and recognize him as Messiah, the fulfillment of all these covenant promises to Israel, that's what he is, then the Bible and end time prophecy will point us in another direction. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 12. Here we are. Now, throughout the New Testament, as well as some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Bible makes a transition from spiritual Israel to literal Israel. From literal Israel to spiritual Israel, from literal Jews to spiritual Jews. One of the places that transition is made is right here in Revelation 12. John says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. What does a woman represent in the Bible, in Bible prophecy? What does a woman symbolize? Anyone know? A church. Now, there are a lot of verses on that. Let me just give you a few so you have them. Hosea 2:23. That's the wrong verse. Jeremiah 6:2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and Ephesians 5:35-32. So Jeremiah 6:2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25-32. And again, I want to apologize. I'm moving through this fast because we have about 5 minutes left now. I don't want to keep you here too long. But I also want to give you some other scriptures. Hosea 2:23, Romans 2:28-29, and Galatians 3:29, and Romans 9-11. Those are verses that show us the transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. Now, I'm giving all these verses out because I realize we're not going to have enough time here, but for the audio, for the video, when you go back and study, you're going to have these verses that you can go and look at. And those of you who are listening here, not here with us this morning, can go and look at those verses. So a woman in the Bible represents a church. We are talking this morning about two churches. We're talking about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The Old Testament church, literal Jews. The New Testament church, spiritual Jews. What church is the woman in verse 1 representing? The Old Testament church of literal Israel or the New Testament church of spiritual Israel? Careful when you answer. What church is being represented here? Now, as you think about that answer, let's read verse 2. And she, this woman, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, verse 3, and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail threw the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Keep thinking about the answer. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who is that? Jesus. Who is this woman? Is it the Old Testament literal Jewish church, or is it the New Testament spiritual Jewish church? It's the Old Testament church, isn't it? Because Jesus was born in the Old Testament, and he was born to the Jewish nation. He was born to the Jewish church. So this woman represents the Old Testament church. So what God is doing here is he's giving us a picture. He's going all the way back. See, this is, we're reading this 2,000 years later. He's going all the way back, and he's giving us a summation now. A big picture of his church and of the dragon. And in fact, in the next verses, not the next verses, but verses 7 all the way through about 12, he describes the conflict between God and Satan in heaven. And how the reason why we're in this big conflict is because this deception started in heaven. And now, the very deception that started in heaven, and by the way, he says the dragon in heaven took a third of the angels out with his tail, which means by deception, according to Isaiah 9:15, the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. He's directing us to the fact that deception is going to be huge in the end of time because Satan is a master at deception. He's a master at deception. Yeah, so he even deceived unfallen angels. So we have to be aware. We've got to be in the Word of God and understanding the truth. Okay, so he gives us this big picture. He starts with the church, literal Israel, the church in the Old Testament. This is where Jesus was born. Now, continuing on, verse 5, he was caught up to his throne. Now notice this, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What church is that? Is that the Old Testament literal Jewish church, or is that the New Testament spiritual Jewish church? It's the New Testament church. Why? How do we know that? Because this woman now is fleeing for the prophetic period of 1,260 years. And that prophetic period that is described here in verse 6, fleeing into the wilderness, into a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days, is a prophecy that we're very familiar with in the book of Revelation. It's repeated over and over again, 42 months. In fact, it's repeated here just a few verses ahead of time. Just look with me in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Verse 14. Actually, let's start with verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a what? Times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. This is that prophetic period where God's church had to flee into the wilderness during the Dark Ages. And this, is talking about the New Testament church. The New Testament church is being described in these verses, and here's what's interesting. The transition from the Old Testament, literal Israelish church, Israel, Jewish church, to the New Testament, spiritual Jewish church, took place in one verse. In verse 5, we're talking about the Old Testament church. In verse 6, we're talking about the New Testament church. Just like that, a transition has taken place. But what is significant about this transition, because in prophecy, it's hard to catch it. You just got one little verse there. There is a key to unlock that transition. And that key is the man-child. The key is Jesus Christ. So now we fit in between verses 5 and 6, we fit in the entire history of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He was born of the Jewish nation. He was a Jew. He lived and breathed and loved the Jewish people. He was one of them. But he was also their Messiah and the Messiah of the world. And he told even his disciples, first of all, I want you to go to the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the rest of the world. The Jews come first. He told the Samaritan woman, you don't even know what you're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. The whole focus was onto the Jews. And finally, he told them, I am that I am. He claimed to be the Messiah and God, and he gave them every opportunity to accept him as such. Now, the Jewish nation as a nation rejected him and crucified him. But thousands of individual Jews accepted Christ as the Messiah. In fact, the early Christian church was made up mostly of Jews. The Bible, the New Testament, is written mostly by Jews. However, Jesus was very clear that their house was left desolate, and that there was a transition that was going to take place, and that he formed or started a new church at his death. And those apostles become part of that new church. So he, in his life, is showing us the transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. The thing that we've forgotten is because that transition has taken place, all the promises and all the prophecies are now speaking to spiritual Israel. We've got to make that transition. And when we make that transition, we have to look now for another place or Palestine, glorious land. If we have another people, we're going to have another place. Why? God's church was kicked out of the Middle East. Very early, they were scattered abroad because of persecution. And at first, they had to go into hiding. And through the Dark Ages, especially in the Alps and in other places in Europe, they went into hiding. But eventually, God brought them to a place where they could experience the very same things that the literal Israelites experienced. The literal Israelites came out of bondage, and they came out of servitude, and they came out of all of the hardships. So did God's New Testament church. They were persecuted, they were hunted, they were in hiding, etc. And they came out of all of that to this place that God promised them, just like in the Old Testament, where they could have freedom of worship and they could have economic security. And that is what we're about to read being described here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 and onward. Let's read the verses. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her" what? "Place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as of a flood after the woman," that's the water of persecution, "that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now notice verse 16. "And the earth" did what? "Helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." And that earth is none other than the continent of America. I'm not talking about the government of America, because there was no government back in this time. In the latter part of the Dark Ages, when this country was inhabited by people who were seeking religious liberty and economic blessings, there was no government set up yet. There was monarchies that were claiming different territories here, France and Spain and England, but there was no government. The earth in Bible prophecy is the opposite of the sea. The sea is a place that represents peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The earth would be a less inhabited place, a place that didn't have a lot of different nations and people already there. And that describes this continent of America. There were some natives here, a lot of natives here, but it wasn't populated like Europe. The earth is swallowing up the waters of persecution by allowing freedom of religion. Now, that took time, because even some of the early Christians that came here were persecuting people who didn't believe the way they did. But eventually, a government was established. Notice this in Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. "And I beheld another beast." What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? A government or a power or a kingdom. "I heard another power coming up out of the" what? "Earth." That is, on the continent of America. So eventually, this woman flees to the earth. The earth helps her escape persecution. And eventually, another power rises up on this continent of America. And notice what it is described as in Revelation 13, verse 11. "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon." Now, before we get to the dragon part, which is, of course, number one, is deception. The lamb-like part, the two horns like a lamb. That describes religious liberty and civil liberty. And that's what this country was founded on. This country of America is a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It's amazing when we think about this. God has clearly shown us in His Word that America has a prophetic destiny. First and foremost, it was the place where God's people were going to find safety from the persecution. In fact, I have a statement that indicates that James White was directly related to a couple who were on the first ship, pilgrim ship, that landed there on Pilgrim Rock. It's outlined in his funeral announcement, and I can get you a copy of that if you're interested. So, looking at this prophecy, we need to recognize that a transition has taken place. First of all, after the death of Christ, God's church, the woman, transitioned from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. Secondly, God's church, the woman, moves from literal Palestine to her place given her by God, which is the earth or the continent of America. Finally, this woman is the focal point of end time prophecy. Because in end time prophecy, the dragon is angry with this woman and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. So if we don't make this transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel, from literal Palestine to the place, it will leave us focused on the wrong people in the wrong place. And that's where much of the world is today. They're focused on the wrong people in the wrong place. We have to get our focus in the right place. When we do that, we're going to find that prophecy is indeed being fulfilled. So, America today meets the prophetic characteristics identified in these prophetic verses in two ways. Notice, we identified the glorious land in the Old Testament as, number one, a land that was given to God's people so that they could have religious freedom to worship Him. America has given the woman this religious freedom, this freedom of worship. Number two, we identified literal Israel, the glorious land, as a place, literal Palestine, the glorious land, as a place where God was giving them economic blessings. America is a land of economic blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey, we can say. Okay, so now here's something that's really interesting. In Revelation chapter 12, God has actually used the same language that He used to describe His taking His people from Egypt into the Palestine, into the Promised Land. He uses the same language that He uses to describe Him taking His people in the New Testament into her place, or the earth of America. Notice this. Revelation 12:14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, Exodus 19 verse 4 describes the Old Testament Israel being taken into her place in this way. You have seen what I did under the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. What the Bible does in the New Testament, especially in prophecy, is it uses symbolism that directs us back to the Old Testament. And when we see the connection in the Old Testament to that symbolism, it helps us to understand the importance of that New Testament declaration, or that symbolism in the New Testament. What God is saying is, just the way I brought my people out of Egypt with eagle's wings, that same way I brought the New Testament church out of the wilderness and gave them this place, this glorious land of religious liberty and economic blessings that America has become to us and to all the world. How many of us, even today, how many thousands and millions of people have come to America seeking religious liberty and economic blessings? So in Revelation 12, God is using the same symbolism for the deliverance of His people in the latter days, in the time in which we're living. All right, let's just summarize this. We're 10 minutes over time, so I'm going to close it up right here with this quick summary. Revelation 12 presents us with a prophetic outline of God's church in a symbolic form of a woman. In the first part of Revelation 12, the woman is the literal Jewish church located in Palestine, the glorious land flowing with milk and honey, economically blessed, a place where God's people were to worship Him in freedom. The latter part of the same prophecy makes use of the same symbols that took literal Israel on their journey to Palestine to now describe the journey of the woman's spiritual Israel in the New Testament. The new place of religious freedom, the place where she was taken by God, is the earth or America. Today, Israel is spiritual and the glorious land is America, the place God gave for His New Testament church to experience economic and religious prosperity. Both have been realized over the last 200 years. Economic prosperity, spiritual prosperity. But this is soon to end. The eschatological present-day glorious land of America is going through a major transition predicted in Bible prophecy. Daniel 11 verse 41 says, "And the king of the north will enter into the glorious land, and many shall fall." That verse is being fulfilled right now. We are seeing that verse being fulfilled. We stand on the very verge of this prophetic transition noted in the following prophetic verses. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to him that dwells on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here we're finding the second beast rising up out of the earth, America, with lamb-like horns, religious civil liberty, but then speaking like a dragon, making an image to the leopard-like beast. Now the implication here is that these two powers have joined together and that the influence of the papacy is now entering into the place of the New Testament glorious land or America that God has given his people to enjoy religious liberty and economic blessings. America, once a haven of religious and civil liberty, will through the influence of the papacy compromise these liberties. Could it be? The entering into the glorious land refers to the King of the North, the papacy entering into America through a unity with Protestantism. In the context of Daniel 11, this prophecy is in the process of fulfillment, marked by striking events. I'm just going to give you a few of them, like an official representation of the U.S. ambassador to the Vatican, an opening of diplomatic relationships in 1984 under Ronald Reagan. First time it ever happened. I don't know if you remember that, but during that fight, you know, with communism, we for the first time, opened diplomatic relationships. And it was difficult for Reagan to do this because there was a law against it. And that law first had to be overturned. We're thinking back, well, why would that be a problem anyway? I mean, what kind of people are we? Well, this goes back to our history, to the history that the world has with the papacy, with the Vatican. Going on. Holy alliance between the Vatican and the U.S. to bring down communism from 1982 to 1989. Catholics and Protestants uniting on political and spiritual platforms in the 1990s to the present day. Six Catholic Supreme Court justices as of 2010, unprecedented in Supreme Court history. Three American presidents attending the funeral of John Paul II in 2005, and the Pope's recent visit to the U.S., during which he visited the White House, addressed the U.S. Congress and the United Nations, and spoke his speaking in Philadelphia, 2015. He's entering into the glorious land. His influence is huge. Atheists are saying, this is a man of God. The whole world is just in awe of Pope Francis. And everywhere he goes, he is having a mass. Why? I was raised a Catholic. In 1984, I gave my heart to Jesus because I was tired of sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting. I was tired of living a life in the world and having all of the guilt on me and then going to confession and telling my sins to the priest. And then he would tell me to say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and light 3 candles and absolve me of all my sins. And then I'd go out and live the same way. So in 1984, when the Pope, John Paul II, was urging Catholics to pray to their priests more fervently and more consistently and not believe the Protestant idea that you could pray for sins, for forgiveness of sins directly to God, I got on my knees in Spokane, Washington, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and be my Savior, and I gave him my sins directly. I didn't go to the priest. For the first time in my life, I was an altar boy. It was a big deal. My whole family's Catholic. It was huge. And it worked. I mean, it was so powerful. My life was transformed. I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I no longer went to bars. And I no longer was partying. I no longer was living the life I was living because Jesus had come into my heart and he changed me. And I was so excited. And I remember I was on a plane to England in March. I was converted in May. I became an Adventist and was baptized in November of 1984. And in March of 1985, I was on my way to England with a suitcase full of Steps to Christ and all kinds of tracts because I was going to convert my family. Walked into my grandma's room. She had a picture of Pope John Paul II on the wall, and she asked me to get it down for her, and so I got it down for her, and I took it over to her, and she kissed it, and she said, you can put it back now. She was telling me where she stood. My mom began to argue with me directly as soon as we got off the plane. I don't do that. And she told me where she stood. The next thing I knew, the priest, Priest Matthew, who had, you know, been my priest as a little boy, was coming over to the house, 6'4", 200 and some pounds, on his Harley Davidson motorcycle with a sidecar. That's what he drove. And he, my mom had sent him over there to straighten me out. And he came around the corner when I was out working in the garden, because God told me, stop arguing with your mom and just pull some weeds. And he said, I hear you got a new religion. And I was so intimidated, I didn't know what to say. And he said, how are you going to get forgiveness for sins if you don't come to Mass? That's the point. The point of Mass, the point of doing Mass in Washington and in Philadelphia and at Congress and in all these different cities is to proclaim that this land needs the Eucharist and our intercession. You Protestants need us. You can't go directly to God. You need the Mass. And it's going to be performed in all these different locations. Because that's what I was told. I can't get forgiveness unless I go to Mass, unless I go to the priest, unless I go to a man other than Jesus Christ. God gave me a word. He promises to do that, you know. He says, you don't have to think ahead of time of what you're going to say. You do need to fill your minds and hearts with the Word of God, rather than with all the garbage that's going on. But as you fill your hearts and minds with the Word of God, God will give you a word. And I was on the plane. I was reading all these Joe Cruz pamphlets, and I was filling my mind with the Word of God. And when he said that, I had been so intimidated. I didn't know what to say. And he said that, and I said, well, the Bible says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And he didn't know what to say. And my mom was listening up at the window. And she yelled down, you're not doing a very good job. And he yelled back up, well, if you think you can do a better job, you come down here. And they started arguing, and I slipped out the back. I don't share these prophecies with you to somehow put Adventism or our understanding of prophecy in we're right, they're wrong. That's not it at all. The point of all of this is very personal and very practical. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about trusting in Jesus and not in a person. No matter how holy or how nice or how good or how many acts of service or how powerful that person is. It's not about people, friends. Pope Francis is a man who needs Jesus Christ as a Savior, just like everyone else does. And he may even admit that at times, as he said to the Speaker of the House, pray for me. And we need to pray for the Pope, and we need to pray for one another. That none of us would follow a man, not a pastor, not a conference president and an elder and or the Pope or anyone else, but all of us would follow Jesus Christ, the Lamb, wherever he goes. That's our great need today and always. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much this morning that we are living in the very end of time. It's amazing to see these prophecies being fulfilled. And they're set out for us so that we can believe. As we see them happening, it's not so much about being in awe of the prophecies, but being led to be in awe of the writer of these prophecies, of you, our Creator and our God. You've shown us these things so that we can be filled with faith, so that we can believe in you. You've shown us what is coming before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, we can believe in you as our Savior. And Father, this morning I pray that what we have studied has nurtured the faith of each of us that are listening. I know it's nurtured mine, that what we have studied has given us a little bit more enthusiasm and commitment and hope in that blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Let us stand in the stanza of that verse, that final verse on hymn page 441 that describes those who are weary. We are indeed weary, and life has been getting us down, and we have so many things that are pulling at us and so many weaknesses that we give into. And Father, we just need your grace and your strength and your motivation. Do that for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.